And now we welcome to present his paper, Dr. Mohan Chacko.
I thank God for the opportunity he has given me to present these issues and interact with all of you. I'm looking forward to your comments and responses, as I think all of us readily recognize many of these are issues on which we need to do a lot more reflection, and through interactions like this we certainly expand our understanding, and hopefully we'll be able to profit more so that we can serve the Lord better in the places where God has placed us. I understand that the purpose of the, I assume that the purpose of the committee in arranging the topics this way is that I may add an Asian perspective on the issues that were selected. And that's what I have sought to do, and I hope that that will be clear. But in the process, of course, we'll be revisiting some of the issues that have already been covered. It is inevitable that we had to go back on some of those issues, and I hope you won't feel bored. I want to talk again about charismatic movement and individualism. I trust that we can incorporate all these things together. As I explained in the paper, I will just highlight here and there the papers, so if you please follow along. I have not dealt with Islam because, as I said, not because it's not a challenge, it's because I felt myself not qualified or, you know, kind of incapable of doing that, and at least in this, within this space. So I have addressed the other two issues, and I have also said something about mission and ecumenism at the end. So we will look at these three issues. First, a little bit of explanation about the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the two terms I'm using interchangeably, in Asia. These churches, their origin and their present status, these churches have come from the missionary work primarily of the churches in Europe, and then of the mission work of the immigrant communities from Europe, especially in the United States, but also in other countries. And thirdly, they have come about as a result of the missionary work of churches in Asia. And I also point out in that paragraph on page one, the last paragraph, that these churches are not obviously at the same level. There are some churches that have almost lost their Reformed or completely lost their Reformed identity. Some of the ecumenical churches, for example, the American Presbyterian work in North India, for example, is now any Presbyterian identity is, you know, completely gone there, as that group has joined the Church of North India. And so, though from a Reformed tradition, they have lost their any mark of a Reformed identity. And then there are also some churches that that have retained the Reformed identity but have also added other standards and perhaps, you know, adjusted more to their environment. And there's a third category of churches. Those are those that maintain the traditional standards, form of government, worship styles, etc. In fact, they have done very little to adjust to the Asian context. In fact, sometimes you find that some of these churches are so much like the churches in Europe. I mean, so much a copy of the churches in Europe, and having not made any adjustment to the context in which they are living and serving. So we are talking, when we talk about Reformed and Presbyterian churches in Asia, we are talking about churches at different levels, and we are talking also about different historic traditions represented in them. So, with this explanation, we will look at, first of all, the charismatic movement. I think in the previous paper, as well as here, I gave a little bit about the three waves. The first wave, the classical Pentecostal. Second wave, the charismatic movement. And the third wave, the neo-charismatics. If you look at the figures on page 2, you'll find that the majority of charismatics, again I'm using the word charismatics to refer to all the Pentecostals, third wave, everybody together, except when I'm distinguishing them. As you'll see there, the majority of charismatics in Asia belong to the third wave, which means that they are a kind of an undefined group. In fact, thousands of independent groups all over Asia belong to that, and they are estimated to be the largest block of charismatic believers in Asia. I think that is significant because, you see, classical Pentecostalism, we know, charismatic movement, we know a little bit, but this third wave is an unknown quantity in a way, in some ways. Their styles are different, and some of them are very extreme. Their theology is sometimes very wrong, and so that is a significant factor as we think about the charismatic movement. I also point out here that although the statistics are important, but these numbers are not always very firm due to a number of reasons. Sometimes the counting is not right. Sometimes there's a lot of estimations and the like. But I think on the whole, we can conclude that there is enough credible statistical evidence to show that Pentecostalism is a rapidly growing movement in Asia, and I think all of us from Asia can attest to that Pentecostalism and charismatic movement is something that we have to take very seriously because it's part of the reality of the context in which we live. A little bit of the history of Pentecostalism in Asia, the beginning of this movement can be traced to the 20th century, but Asian Pentecostals claim that the origin of Pentecostalism in Asia is prior to the origin of the Pentecostal movement, usually linked with Azusa Street Revival at the beginning of the 20th century. And so there is that claim when you read Pentecostal historians. You find them often making the claim that Pentecostalism in Asia is a different kind. It's indigenous in origins. It has nothing to do with the Western missionary movement. And so in some sense, it really belongs to Asia, something that we may want to question later on. It may also be questioned, whether it is really correct to say that, because basically what the Pentecostal historians have done is just hijack the revival movements as the source of their beginning. I think they trace the origin of Pentecostalism to 1850s, and basically they're referring to revival movements in South Asia especially, and we can ask whether that is correct. Do the revival movements belong exclusively to Pentecostals? I mean, in a way, revival movement is something that is more common. And certainly, we in the Reformed and Presbyterian traditions are not unfamiliar with the Reform, with the revival movement of the Holy Spirit. So that is something that we can also question, whether it is really correct to say that it is the origin of Pentecostalism is in this revival movement. But the claim is made that one of the reasons why Pentecostalism is so popular, charismatic movement is so popular and is growing, is because of its indigenous origin, because it originated in Asia. And it is also successful because it has incorporated forms and expressions and styles of worship and even theology to an extent from the native soil. In other words, Asian styles, ways of expression, ways of worship, even ideas of God sometimes and the spirit world and all those kind of things have been incorporated. And so it is said that that is one of the reasons why Pentecostalism is growing in Asia. It has been said to be a quintessential indigenous religion, adapting readily to a variety of cultures. And so that is the claim that Pentecostals are good. Okay, Now, what is the impact of Pentecostalism on the historic churches, including our Reformed and Presbyterian churches? And I give you here four ways in which Pentecostalism or charismatic movement has affected our churches. The first is members of Reformed Presbyterian churches leaving their folds to join Pentecostal churches. That I think we have seen from time to time in all our churches, where people would be influenced by these movements or these churches, and they would move, they would resign from, they would quit our attending our church and would attend the Pentecostal churches. Of course, this is justifiable in their view, because as they consider it, Pentecostalism is a renewal movement, so they are trying to do something good in doing so. So they are converting, they say they are converting the nominal Christians. And sometimes, of course, it is true, and sometimes that is not correct. Then also we know that you know, we also do the same thing. I mean, we can understand that from that point of view. And a third thing we need to consider here is that that in some ways we should not complain too much, because in some ways they are doing also a good thing, because there are many people who have come to the Lord and a knowledge of salvation through the work of charismatics, through the work of Pentecostals, and I think we can only be thankful to the Lord that they have taken that step. They have come to that. Whereas in mainline churches, many of them got no preaching of the word. There is no, there was never a true preaching of the gospel. And many people are unconverted in these churches. And so we can be thankful to an extent that the Pentecostals are doing the work. And finally, I think, point out here that we can rejoice in the fact that the charismatic movement has served as a catalyst for renewal in mainline churches. In some way, it has had an impact on the mainline churches also. And I think that is also something that we can be thankful for. I think we can say that the fear of Pentecostalism has been the beginning of wisdom in many of our mainline churches. And that continues to be true, I think. second impact, members, while retaining their membership in their churches, becoming active participants in Pentecostal churches. That is, people keeping their feet in both boards, on the one hand in the traditional denomination, and on the other in the Pentecostal denomination. We see this quite a bit in India, where people would go first to the mainline worship, and then as soon as it is over, they will rush over to their charismatic group and have their worship there and have their instruction there. And this is a kind of a symbiotic relationship. Both groups know that. Both groups close their eyes to what is happening, so that because it is, the people retain their membership in the mainline churches so that they can get the privileges of belonging to a mainline church. Maybe access to the cemetery or admission to the schools or whatever. And they like that. And the mainline churches would like to keep them on the roll, because at least it shows that their membership is still intact, and also for the sake of income from these people. So there is kind of a mutual understanding between these two groups, and that also is taking place. Then the third impact, on page 5 in my copy, charismatic style and pattern of worship becoming more common in Reformed Presbyterian churches. I think this is a very significant factor, that I think many of our churches are influenced by a charismatic style and pattern of worship. For us, I think in India it is a problem, especially in places where churches are led by people who have had very little theological training. There are many churches that have untrained clergy, and in these churches we find that very easily these influences come into the church, and that really becomes a problem for the church in general. And of course I give again some statistics there that in certain mega churches, like for example in Korea, and also even in small congregations, often you find that the style of worship is very much charismatic, and most of it is imitated from you know, from resources available, through the use of resources available from the West, or just by copying the style of worship in AG Church or in some other Vineyard Church or somewhere like that. I think that's what usually happens. And this is also important because, you see, I think that points to the fact that if you don't provide resources, you know, all the resources they have are from certain, you know, charismatic groups and quarters, and so then it is understandable that our churches will become influenced by their style of worship. I think so. It is in worship that this has become, they have become most influential. And of course, the charismatic movement and the third wave both emphasize the style of worship quite a bit and worship renewal. And so it is natural that that will be the area where there will be more influence. And then the market is flooded with worship resources from these charismatic groups. You go to any bookstores, Christian bookstores, and you will find tapes and CDs and all kinds of stuff from mostly American sources. And of course, that's what the churches often use. And so through this, the charismatic pattern of worship has become popular in Asian Reformed and Presbyterian churches. But I think also what I mentioned earlier of the revivals, I think we need to keep that in mind also. In some of our Presbyterian churches have a history of revival. For example, in Northeast India. The churches in Northeast India have been very much affected by the revival movements. And so some of the practices and patterns are from that time, and they retain some of the style of worship, etc., from that time. In fact, many of the, if you look at the revival movements, we find that, you know, many of the abuses even and the excesses that we find in some of the charismatic worships were there already at that time. I give here the example of dancing and dancing, limping, rolling on the ground, speaking in tongues. Well, all these things were associated, ecstatic utterances. All these things were associated with the revivals. And in fact, the use of the drums in worship, the missionaries had for a time prohibited the using the drums because they were so attracted by it. And even for a time, it forced out the preaching of the word and other things because they were so taken up with the beating of the drums. And so, I think there is that tradition also influencing this style of worship. The fourth impact is, I think, also important. That is the charismatic doctrine of Christian life becoming more and more accepted in Reformed Presbyterian congregation. Not only in Christian life, but Christian worship, but also in Christian life, the influence is showing through. Again, it's not something absolutely new. We know that, you know, I mean, as I mentioned here, even missionaries like John Nevius and Jonathan Goforth, Presbyterian missionaries to China, I think, you know, they were known for their practice of exorcism, for example, during their ministry in China. And similarly, I think certain practices are coming into the church, especially from the new charismatics or from the third wave people. And slowly, our people, our church people are, you know, talking their language. And they're using, you know, their way of expressions and things like that, and even their philosophy of life with regard to their faith. And as I say here, this is happening largely through the influence of various television programs and channels, mostly of Western origins. And health and healing is the area where this influence is most strongly felt. And this is, of course, understandable because, you know, health is always a concern for everybody, and especially for in many places in Asia, where the people are too poor to go to the doctor and all. You know, they are more directly dependent on God's intervention, and I think so. It is natural that that connection will come, and of course, this is then used or abused by evangelists and those supposedly having the gift of healing, and then of course that grows. So this is not necessarily a rejection of the leadership of local pastors, But simply the recognition is that, well, there are certain people who have this gift of healing, and others just don't have that such a gift. And say other things, other manifestations found are things like casting out demons, curses and blessings, and also a utilitarian idea of God. So these are the four ways in which, as I analyze the situation, these are the four ways in which we can see the impact of Pentecostalism on our churches. Then, how shall we assess the impact of Pentecostalism on Reformed Presbyterian churches? Now, numbers is not the most important thing, but I think numbers, of course, is also a factor. But I want to suggest here that we don't need to be merely negative when you talk about Pentecostalism or charismatic movement. The vitality of the Reformed faith in facing the challenge of Pentecostalism in the Asian context is not by simply rejecting it, but by engaging it on the authority and basis of the Scriptures. I think we need to take that as our stand, that we as Reformed churches are reforming churches, and we can always stand on the foundation of the Word of God. And we can confront that and sometimes even be corrected, because we recognize that what is taught there is from God's Word. And of course, what is not in accordance with God's Word, we must reject. So in that spirit, I am going to give some proposals here, both critiquing Pentecostalism as well as seeing where perhaps their theology and their practices could be a corrective to us. So let's quickly just run through that list there in that paragraph, starting our concern. And one, the perception many faithful saints have that they are ordinary or even second-class Christians because they lack one or another spectacular gift. I think this is one of the things that we need to think. There is, you know, class distinction. That there are super Christians and there are ordinary Christians. That feeling. Secondly, the tendency to use gifts selfishly. Christians whose worship and life, tendency to use the use gifts selfishly, catering to the hunger for power through the misuse of gifts was a concern in Paul's day, as is evident from his discussion on spiritual gifts in the body. The tendency continues even today. For example, we see many evangelists, selling holy oil, oil prayed for, and they will sell it. And you can get it and anoint them with it and pray or whatever. If you cannot go to that evangelist, you know, it's almost a business. They advertise. They advertise in papers. And so you see, and then collecting money for intercessory prayer almost reminds us of our Reformation days and practices. Well, these are obviously, I think, gross misuses of one's alleged gifts. Thirdly, I think the damage that is caused by superficial and even deliberately false teachings propagated, such as, well, if you are suffering or if your prayers are not heard, that's because obviously you must not have sufficient or the correct kind of faith. I think that can, of course, be very detrimental to believers. Fourthly, we must also view with great concern the emergence of a class of modern-day super apostles, like in Paul's day. They are, in effect, usurping the ministry and authority of ecclesiastical leadership authorized in the Scripture, particularly in the pastoral epistles. Then, fifthly, the ministry of this class of crusade evangelists benefits primarily their own organization rather than build up local churches. And, of course, it's also dangerous in the present sensitive context in Asia, because many of these evangelists come, they have months and months of preparation, make a big show, make a lot of noise and hype and all those things. And when they leave, it's the local people, the local churches who have to face the music. It's they who have to, put things back together again. And then people say that, look, these things are all happening. You are trying to convert everybody and this and that. And all these accusations come against the local church. And that is not a good thing. And, of course, people say that, well, what better example do you need to show that this is a neo-colonialist plan for converting the world and making them, pro-Western? I think it's just money power, naked money power, basically, what we are seeing here. Sixth, the methods used by these charismatic preachers are affecting the mission and witness of the church as unbelievers see them exploiting the weak and unlearned. And I think sufficient fraud has been demonstrated in many of the ministries of these evangelists, and I think that's also a matter of concern for us. Seven, the anthropocentric and experience-oriented worship. I think this is worrying, beginning to worry even Pentecostal theologians, that there is too much idea of a utilitarian God and a consumerist religion in Pentecostalism. I read many Pentecostal theologians saying that, hey, let's be careful. You know, we are making God some kind of somebody who's our servant. Eight, while the indigenous elements in Pentecostalism is much lauded and recognized as a reason for its popularity, syncretistic tendencies also are operative in it. Let's not forget that. That Pentecostalism, you know, has incorporated elements of animistic, Buddhist, and Confucian influences. And in fact, it is acknowledged by many Pentecostal theologians. In fact, some say that we do need to do that more consciously. So following the guidance of Harvey Cox, they stress the need to incorporate elements of pre-existing religions to faith. In other words, see it as a positive thing, you know, bring in more of the cultural elements. And that, of course, is very questionable, as it may lead to syncretism. And then, ninth, the claims of indigeneity are wildly exaggerated sometimes. When the Pentecostals say that we are really indigenous, well, you know, I mean, that is not always true, because we know that that the latest trend in North America, you know, I mean, are there next day in India or in parts of Asia. So it's not quite completely true. Okay, so this is this much as a critique of Pentecostalism. Now, how can we be challenged by Pentecostalism, by charismatic movement? And I listed some potential areas, and again realize that these are controversial areas, so, you know, let's, with an open mind, read this. Well, one, at the very least, there should be the acknowledgement that Pentecostalism has brought to Reformed Christianity an awareness that our love for God, expressed in worship and life, must be with the totality of our being. As spirit body beings, we need to praise God not only with our intellect, but also with our bodies and emotions. I trust I'm correct in saying that there is sometimes an anti-body, anti-emotional streak in our theology, in our thinking sometimes. And, of course, in some quarters more pronounced than in others, what is really important is the intellectual aspect and, intellectual response and mind. And the other things, you know, of course, are maybe important but less important. And so the intellectualization of faith and faith responses, I think that is a crucial thing. And for example, I put there confessing our faith as intellectually affirming a set of propositions as true. To define faith as intellectual affirmation of a set of propositions is reductionistic and simply alien to Asian spirituality and the Bible. And then I think we ought to be more tolerant in certain practices which are more natural for the people's temperament and culture and the like. For example, whether it is emotional expression or bodily expressions, whatever. So long as they do not become new legalisms and artificial kind of means. Okay. Sometimes, out of a wrong interpretation of worshiping in the spirit or out of concern for decency and order, we have sought to make worship the least appealing to senses and affections. But I remember someone telling me that, you know, music and aesthetics should be as limited as possible. In fact, the less we enjoy it, the better. I don't know if that's a proposition that can be made. We have to sing, so we sing, but the less we enjoy it, the better kind of idea. And at times, I think the concern for orderliness, which we all recognize as a principle of Scripture, comes across to the Asian mind as performance, as practice performance. And there the spontaneity, for example, of worship is more appreciated than a flawless performance, you know, in terms of worship. And I think we will recognize that, well, you know, worship for us should never be performance. It should come from our heart. But often it comes across as performance because the emphasis is on the correct doing of it rather than something that comes from one's heart. Okay, second area, Pentecostalism challenges us to reconsider our theology of spiritual gifts. As a result of charismatic renewal, there's a greater emphasis on the role of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. This emphasis has democratized the church with this understanding that all the people of God are gifted by God and are equipped for ministry. It has brought a greater fulfillment, I mean, you can think of Ephesians 4, for example. It has brought a greater fulfillment in the Reformation principle of priesthood of our believers. And so that is another aspect that needs to perhaps challenge our thinking. Classical Pentecostalism erred grievously in elevating one gift particularly over the others, but the Pentecostals also have sometimes given into the error of eliminating offices in the church or making offices in an unbiblical manner. The overemphasis of gifts has resulted in misuse and imbalance. The work of the Spirit in salvation, for example, is almost drowned out by the amount of attention paid to gifts. Notwithstanding these, it is fair to say that charismatic renewal has brought a needed corrective, which is a true and proper part of Reformed theology. The third challenge is the question of cessationism. Again, it's not possible or necessary for us to discuss that out here. But the issue is whether certain gifts known as extraordinary gifts or revelatory gifts such as prophecy and speaking in tongues continue even today, or whether they ceased with the close of the apostolic age. Charismatics are non-cessationists, holding the view that all gifts are still extant. Reformed Presbyterian theology, generally speaking, favors cessationism. I think I'm just raising a few questions here. Okay, certain hard questions need to be raised. One, is there biblical justification for dividing the gifts into ordinary and extraordinary? Or do these categories betray our historical prejudices or embarrassment concerning manifestations that cannot be explained rationally or by natural explanations? Is it wrong to assume that certain gifts, even offices, such as the office of apostle, that may have had a unique function in the apostolic age, can continue in modified forms instead of ceasing to exist in the post-apostolic age? And this is one question that we already discussed a little bit, but perhaps we can think further. Can you say that, yes, while certain things have ceased in a particular mode, can you say that continues in a modified, in a different mode? Two, do our confessions teach cessation of certain gifts or cessation of authoritative revelation, of which the canonical revelation is the inspired and infallible record? And does, for example, our confession chapter 1, does it talk about the cessation of gifts or does it talk about the cessation of authoritative revelation? And certainly the confessions teach the authority of Scripture as God's Word and the sufficiency of Scripture. It's clear that new revelations of the Spirit are not to be added to the Scripture, and that private spirits are to be judged by the Scriptures. But do such revelations exist? And if they do, what is their validity? Of course, in the time of the Reformation already, you know, we have been dealing with sects, Anabaptists and others who had, but it seems to me that the ongoing revelation, so to speak, is not completely ruled out, or the validity of them is not ruled out. Third question, without denying the once-for-all event character of Pentecost, can we see it also as an experience that can be repeated? Now, we don't want to deny that Pentecost is a unique redemptive historical event. There's not something that is to be repeated. Without denying that, but can we also see it as a recurring experience and that can be repeated? As it seems to me the case in when you look at Acts 2, 8, 9, and 9, 8, 10, and 19, as Dr. Knight explained to us the other day, and it seems to me that at an experiential level, this can happen again and again, while not as a redemptive historical event or as a new Pentecost, so to speak, as sometimes it is explained. In other words, is a repetition of the experience possible without a repetition of the event? Can the recurrence of Pentecost-like experience be explained as part of the Holy Spirit's work in the context of new frontiers as the church grows. I think this supports that, you know, or explains why perhaps in when the church goes out in new fields and new places, a new demonstration of the power of the Spirit is sometimes seen. And I think it also refers to the whole idea of the filling of the Spirit, which is an ongoing, continuous experience. And I think they can be linked together. Okay, I've left you with some questions, and we need to keep moving on that. Secondly, individualism in church life. Now, first of all, the idea of individualism, as you know, is closely linked with Western political and social thought, and it is often considered alien to the Asian ethos. Superficially viewed, individualism may not be considered as an issue for church life in Asia. I debated whether I should include this or not, but then, so in analyzing this problem in the Asian context, we may need to approach it from a different angle than one would from the West, considering whether individualism is gaining ground in Asia and even asking whether it is necessarily and altogether a bad thing. Give also there some of the background of this, the influence of the gospel and Western culture through historical movements like colonialism, for example, has impacted Asia a great deal, challenged its values, and similarly in the religious realm, the missionary movement has impacted Asia. And in the political realm today, globalization is impacting Asia, and in the spiritual realm, because American and Western evangelical movement is impacting India. So you see, what I'm trying to say is that at least from, let's say, 18th century or even earlier onwards, you see, West has been impacting Asia in one way or the other. And Asian values have been challenged and modified and readjusted. And so we are talking about, you know, both in the church as well as in the society, we are talking about not a static kind of culture and static kind of values or a monolithic type of society. We are talking about a society that is in flux, a society that is undergoing change. And towards the end of that paragraph, through television ministries or through more modern missionary activities, evangelical agencies are influencing Asian church life to a large extent. The spirit of competition is no less evident in mission agencies than in the economic sphere. The influence of Pentecostalism in Asia itself is probably the best example. Pentecostalism has elevated individual experience to such an extent that other factors that used to hold religious communities together, such as common historical tradition, denominational loyalty, etc., are being abandoned without hesitation. People are abandoning their older ties because of this elevation of individual experience. Such an emphasis on personal experience and on individual interpretation of experience is worrying even Pentecostal theologians to the point of asking whether what we are witnessing is the globalization of Pentecostalism or globalization of individualism. Others, the ecclesiocentrism and submission to strong leadership as necessary to counter this. Well, what we may conclude from the above discussion is that Asian cultures and values are not at a standstill. Individualism is certainly going to be a part of social life and correspondingly of church life in Asia. And churches need to take note of this. And however, it is certainly premature to think that Asian values are going to disappear in the near future and will be replaced by Western values. Okay. What do we mean by Asian values or Asian culture? Well, I'll give a couple of things. One is that group orientation of one sort or other can easily be demonstrated in Asian cultures. This could be in the form of family, clan, language, tribe, caste, or other such identity. Such a pattern of social structure is usually cemented by three related factors: a pyramidal authoritarian style of leadership, a high value placed on discipline, and the concept of shame. These three elements kind of bind together this group orientation that we find in Asia. And of course, this is more readily seen in Confucian cultures, but also in tribal and caste oriented cultures of Asia. Going to the paragraph starting with "We will leave aside whether they're values are the key to success of East Asian economies, because there are historians now who question whether there are such things as Asian values, but we will let that discussion go. We must know how the social structure has affected church life. And once again, we find church leaders, theologians and others, bemoaning the fact that we are losing the traditional values, so to speak. We are losing the group orientation. We are losing individualism is coming and attacking us and breaking apart our society and our social structures. Well, I give you one quotation there. In the new and emerging work ethic has a profound impact on the social life of the people. Coupled with individualism, the spirit of competition is everywhere, including the churches. Everyone is viewed as a competitor rather than a co-worker. Now, I argue here that really what we see here is an expression of an anxiety to modernity. I think what we are seeing here is that resistance to change, and people are used to that kind of existence, and when that is challenged, there is a certain amount of anxiety. So we find theological justifications to explain that and to defend that. The temptation of the church is to retreat to the traditional patterns with their theological justifications we are so familiar with. The loss of community, competition, greed, etc. Without losing sight of the concerns raised, the church must also recognize that the traditional patterns of society have not always been consistent with the values of the kingdom of God. They have often resulted in oppression, injustice, poverty, and stagnation. So I'm making an argument here that the collective group-oriented life that we have in Asia has not always been suitable for the kingdom of God, for the work of God's kingdom. And in spite of the common observation that, family, sacrificing one's interest for the collective or for the group, larger group, etc., well, that sounds very good, but that is not the case necessarily. In spite of appearance to the contrary, these traditional values have been detrimental to church life in Asia. Number one, these group identities are no less idolatrous than individualism because they elevate and absolutize narrow identities. I think, instead of the self or the individual self being on the throne, it is the collective self, my caste or my tribe or my clan or whatever. So you see, we are seeing what we see in the Asian context, there is a substitution of idols rather than a real transformation. Two, they have an appearance of community without really being so. One's caste, tribe, or language becomes the criterion for fellowship. They do not correspond to the koinonia of the kingdom of God. They do not reflect the new humanity in Christ, in which there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. Three, they are a real barrier to ecumenism. I think when your community is defined by your community by your tribe or caste, then there is no space for ecumenism. Further, they are a hindrance to the mission of the church. A church that is tied to one's ethnicity or other such factor cannot have an openness to the world, without which there cannot be any mission. So you see, what I'm saying is that these Asian values, which are often cherished and taken as a matter of pride, both in Asia as well as in the West, are really not necessarily, values of the kingdom of God. How this group consciousness with the related factors affects ecclesiastical life can be illustrated with numerous concrete examples. Violent conflicts between Christian tribes, armed conflicts and even killings of Christians by other Christians. Churches that refuse to admit Dalits to their membership. Strong resistance to local ecumenism, even among churches that affirm the very same doctrinal standards. All are consequences of group consciousness in Asia. A cause of authoritarianism in society can be heard in ecclesiastical leadership as well. And so, for example, many times you hear Presbyterian form of church government is an unworkable model for Asia. We need strong leadership. We are used to strong leadership. And so obviously, the leaning is towards the Episcopalian form of government. And moderators are often expected to act like bishops. And authoritarianism is often misunderstood as strong leadership. Leadership in the church stagnates, youth have no voice, strong group identity and the culture of shame makes it almost impossible for individuals to follow Christ from other religious communities or to hold on to a different doctrinal position than the rest of the community. In summary, we may observe that group loyalty and identity are still values that are predominant in Asia. Individualism in social and church life can be expected to be a growing reality in the future. However, this trend need not be looked at as an entirely negative development. In fact, much of it is the result of the impact of the gospel itself. The worth of the individual as a valued member of the community, that is really a result of the gospel rather than something that is against the gospel. It is to be welcomed to the extent that it challenges the idolatry of the group identities. So without rejecting the eloquent critique that of individualism that we had, I think we need to see the other side from an Asian point of view, that individualism also is in some ways a contribution of the gospel, and that it is to be welcomed to that extent. Perhaps individualism is not the right word, but you know what I mean. Mission and ecumenicity. This is a third factor. And as you probably noticed from the fewer sources I have used there, I think this is an area where much more research needs to be done. But I think it's an important area. Two things I want to say, two new factors in the mission situation in Asia. One, I identify as the emergence of missionary activity from within Asia, and the other as the increase of Westerners entering Asia as missionaries in non-traditional modes. These two things, I think, are new factors in the Asian situation, and we need to consider that with some seriousness. The first, I think, you know, again, it is not something brand new. We have had Back to Jerusalem movement some years ago, and India has been sending missionaries across cultures for many years, the Philippines, and of course, especially the giant, which is Korea. Korea is said to be the most missionary-sending church in the world. It is estimated that there are about 18,000 Korean missionaries in almost 180 countries around the world. And since most of the Korean missionaries are from Presbyterian background, this is of special interest to us. And here the question is, how are we regulating these two new facts, or how are we assessing these two new facts in mission situation? My fear is that the contemporary missions are following the wrong paths followed by previous generations of missions and missionaries, and we need to reflect on that a little bit more. Several factors. One, first of all, there's a great deal of emphasis on numbers in the current missionary movement. Now, that is not necessarily wrong or bad, but I think there is too much uncritical borrowing from the church growth philosophy without really trying to understand it from a reform perspective and evaluating it from a reform perspective. And we are brought into that whole idea of setting targets and meeting quotas, and sometimes this is so much abused in a situation like in Asia where, you know, if you have to meet the quota, you will meet the quota. If 100 people have to be baptized every month, if you want to send your reports, well, 150 will be baptized every month. The question is the church growing? Is God being glorified through such missionary activities? I think there is so much fraud in many of these mission reports. Why? Because they are forced to commit fraud. You have to send in reports, you have to meet the quotas, otherwise you are not doing good work. And we need to come to terms with that. With all those who said quotas, need to come to terms with it. If you want to see insincere if we keep on with these quotas and figures, we are promoting insincere missionary work. Two, generally speaking, the flow of mission resources has been from the more advanced or developed Asian nations to the less advanced ones, and that pattern is still continuing. And of course, again, there is nothing wrong with it as such, and in some ways, it is quite natural. But I think we need to watch out against all the dangers of the previous generations, where affluent nations came into the impoverished nations, and all the mistakes that they have done in that context must be avoided. I suggest here that some sort of facility should be there to counteract the one-sidedness of mission. Whether it was in the past, Western missions, now within Asia, Asian countries are becoming more prosperous. And we need to have some facility or some check to make sure that all the mistakes of the you know, the paternalism, for example, or the ethnocentrism, and all those kind of things will not happen again. Thirdly, we quickly move to point three. A third observation is that Asian missions are very rigid in their approach to mission. Again, something that we need to consider is that this is the way it has been done, and this is the way it will be done idea. Four, doctrinal indifference. I think this is a very important area. Is another concern for Reformed Christianity. I think the concern for church growth dominates all other concerns in mission. And as a result, theology is often downplayed. There are many Presbyterian seminaries where there are no faculty members holding to the Reformed faith. Their chapel time is no different than that of the charismatic seminary next door. Often the hidden assumption is that a generic form of Christianity is adequate in the Asian situation, or that Calvinistic Christianity is a luxury. In this respect also, the work of Asian missions parallels missionary work of the past. The gospel that was preached in Asian cultures, even by Reformed missions, often brought about only superficial change in the lives of the converts. You know, that the riches of the Reformed faith have not been tried in the context of Asia. I think I'm making a generalization, but I like that force to come. That what we cherish as the Reformed faith, the riches of it, the transforming power of the gospel, in other words, you know, instead we have opted for a superficial saving soul type of Christianity of the fundamentalism. I said that Reformed faith was never adequately tried out in Asia, either by the missionaries or by the indigenous church. I think that is a challenge, I think, to the Asian situation. Five, lack of cooperation with existing churches is another concern. Asian missionaries sent out either by churches or parachurch organizations ignore churches that already exist in the area. Instead of cooperation, they tend to distance themselves from established churches. And there may be reason for it. But in some respects, Asian missionaries, this is my conclusion, Asian missionaries seem to be in a hurry to repeat all the mistakes made by 19th century missionaries. And I think we need to check that. The second major trend in contemporary Asian mission is the entry of a large number of non-traditional missionaries from the West. Traditional missionaries who were sent by a church or a mission board did not hide their missionary identity, had a long-term commitment to the place of their calling, and were linked with a local church from the very beginning. Contemporary non-traditional missionaries do not share these characteristics. And when I say contemporary non-traditional missionaries, it is a wide range from freelancers. You know, you never know who sent them, why they are there, what they are doing, but they call themselves missionaries. That's one group. To short-term visitors, tent makers, and in many of these cases, you simply do not know what they are doing, who they are accountable to, and what they are producing, other than writing reports. And so I think this is a very dangerous situation, and we need to really, you know, of course, their justification is that they have to work under cover, and so they cannot reveal their identity, so they don't want to identify with the local church. And so you see, this is a very, very dangerous situation. They are reluctant to associate with the local church lest their true identities be revealed. Well, we must be careful not to generalize or to be uncharitable. The presence of this new class of missionaries and their strategy need examination. Unlike the traditional missionaries who identified with the people and became involved in the life of their people through numerous services, the non-traditional missionary keeps his distance from the people, apparently to protect himself. So in what sense they are missionaries is a good question. The most serious charge that may be laid is their total lack of accountability to the national church. Many of these missionaries have no link and no accountability to the church that is there. And I think that does not, as far as I understand, fit our Reformed understanding of the church or of mission. Ecumenism in the Asian context, for the lack of it, is another challenge to Reformed Christianity in Asia. Ecumenism in the past was often motivated by indifference to our theological tradition, but we are not talking about that. But what is working against meaningful cooperation and fellowship among Reformed Presbyterian churches in Asia is not theological differences, but our sinful spirit of competition, dependency, and selfishness. Our churches in Asia, especially in the developing nations, are still dependent on resources from the West. They do not see the need to work together and share local resources for the glory of God. Perhaps they will not see this need unless they are encouraged to do so by their supporting churches. I think that I mention this as especially for the attention of the donor agencies and churches that support ministry and mission in Asia, that we need to keep this in mind, that aid and direction should be given in such a way that it does not promote competition and dependency and other problems. In this respect, the churches in the West are not without blame. Whenever possible, church and mission agencies must initiate and encourage common efforts in a certain region. Theological education, training of elders, development of liturgical and other resources for the church, sharing of expertise, and a number of other activities can be promoted through ecumenical structures instead of developing them individually for each church. Yeah, it's not necessary for every church that has three or four congregations to have its own seminary necessarily, at least not in the Asian context. We don't need. But so we need to ask the question, how are we using the resources, how can we use resources best without promoting competition in the field and dependency? But refusal to, I'm not saying that they should lose their historic identities or their links with their mother churches and the like, but we must learn to cooperate where cooperation is possible and desired, and promote a spirit of competition rather than spirit of cooperation rather than competition. The challenges that face Reformed Christianity in Asia are numerous, but our biblical historic faith is not without resources to confront them. As Reformed Christians, we need to see how we can adapt more to the Asian context without becoming syncretistic. We need to affirm that Reformed Christianity offers a richer, more solid alternative to fundamentalism and experientialism. Our practices in mission and interchurch relations have to become more conformed to a Reformed ecclesiology. There I end the paper.
Let's see, can I have a microphone here? There we go. As chairman, sometimes I have to make hard decisions, and I think this evening I need to make a hard decision, and that is that we're not going to have any question time. I told you 45 minutes, but you took more than 45 minutes.
Today? Sorry about that.
But thank you very much for the presentation.
I took only 7 minutes extra.
Thank you very much for the presentation, and it's something that we'll need to chew over, because many of these thoughts are new to much of us here in the West, and we appreciate the challenge that you've given us to think about. Thank you very much. Mohan is a personal friend of mine that goes back, how long is it? 31 years, I guess. Both Mohan and I were in seminary together at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And then he went on for further study elsewhere before he went back to India, and has been since then involved with the Presbyterian Theological Seminary and doing some very, very excellent work there. And we thank you for the work that you're doing, and I'm sure the churches in India also are thankful for the Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I would like to call our brother from Japan now, Reverend Makino, to come and present the update that he has for us about the work in Japan amongst the Reformed churches.
For me, this is the first time to talk in English in public, and I'm pardon me, macro English. Yeah. I read my manuscript. Yeah. I appreciate your giving me a time to introduce SCJ. I'll send this greeting from our church with all sincerity. RCJ was founded in 1946, immediately after the war. Since the last half years of the 19th century, Reformed tradition had been planted into the land of Japan, by a missionary firm, mainly U.S. But by the time of the war, imperialism absorbed the whole Church of Japan, so the faith and discipline was seriously distorted. And then some theologians who hold their faith following the Westminster Confession of Faith founded the new denomination hoping to establish a Reformed Church in Japan. And so RCJ has adopted the Westminster Confessions as its constitution, including the rules of discipline and directory of worship. And every 10 years from now, from then, we published the Assertion of Faith, especially following the 14th anniversary's assertion, started to prepare the new confession of our faith, and that is the ambition of our founders. These assertions are for the Bible, for Holy Spirit, predestination, mission, and about our final hope at the end of the time. Singing about worship, we published 150 psalms of German Psalter in Japanese, and based on Yugo Psalter of 16th century, and as a new hymnal book, and it began to use in worship in order to revive psalms in worship. This year we are going to adopt a new directory of worship at the synod holding this week in Osaka. And the new one is aimed at refreshing our church's life of worship and activities, admitting the various forms that are actually administrated among RCJ. Now, we have more than 140 churches, including small unorganized congregations under 6 presbyteries, and 9,500 members and regular attenders, including their children. And Japan still remains as a mission field, actually so, and this we keep in mind. But 60 years have passed, looking at ourselves again, and we find some difficulty towards our future. Child growth has ceased, the youth power declined, look like, and succeeding a faith has not done well. Such circumstances bring forth a question. What is the reform? It is a matter of our identity. So we have to rethink about total life of reform faith in the context of Japan for a new century. As you know, a mission and evangelizing in Japan is not so easy. The reasons are not simple. Japanese population is now 125 million. And the population of Christianity remains in 0.8%. Historically, Japanese government has never permitted Christianity spread over 2% over. When it went on up, the government has persecuted them severely. That is one thing, historical reason, but more complex reasons find now. I couldn't say anything more. Yeah. And one thing is clear. Gospel never sees that power in Japan. It seems so hard to be accepted by the people, but never be impossible. When the word of God reforms our church, despite our powerlessness looking, we are actually vital. Thank you.
A church of 9,500 and 140 congregations. Now that's three times the size of the Reformed churches of New Zealand. We need to remember our brothers in that populous nation as they seek to advance the Reformed faith. Dr. Vischer is going to lead us in our closing devotion, and perhaps, Dr. Vischer, you can also remember the Reformed churches of Japan.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. The end is near, in more ways than one, right? Tomorrow is the last day that we'll be gathering together as the ninth meeting of, or the seventh meeting of the ICRC. That means the end is near to all of the marvelous hospitality that we've been experiencing here in New Zealand, and it truly has been marvelous, and I'm sure I speak on behalf of all the delegates. The end is also near when it comes to all those desserts that we've been eating, and that's probably good. And the end is also near in terms of going back to our regular lives, you might say, and the end of all these nonstop meetings that we've been having, and they've been great, but after a while you do kind of look forward to a more normal life again. But in thinking about the end is near, in a different way, I'd like to draw your attention to the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. As far as we know, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And just a brief look at a number of verses there in 2 Timothy 4. And I'll read the verses 1 to 8. And there, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come and men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. In your hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Thus far. May God bless the reading of his holy word. You'll notice, as I mentioned, most likely this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. You might say, as far as we know, the end is also approaching for the Apostle Paul, and that comes kind of out in the verses 6, 7, and 8, and so on. The end of his life. He's imprisoned, and the days are numbered. And then, as he writes to the pupil, son, mentor, or student, you might say, Timothy, he gives a final charge. It's a beautiful charge. And I think it's something that we need to reflect on as we prepare to pack our bags and to head home again. It's also a charge that Paul wants to lay not only upon the heart of Timothy, but upon the heart of all of his readers. And the charge, of course, is to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage. As a certain George W. Knight has pointed out in one of his commentaries, we have here nine imperatives in a very few verses, and that's rather unusual to have that many imperatives, that many commands together in one short part of Scripture. But the Apostle Paul piles one command upon another, and the most fundamental command, and the first command, is preach the word. That, more than anything else, is the task of the Christian church. That's our task as member churches of the ICRC, to go wherever the Lord has placed us, and even beyond that, to make the Word of God known, to preach it, to herald it, as it says, faithfully. The Word from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the Word that points to the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And we're to do that whether or not it's convenient or inconvenient, whether the times be peaceful or the times be stressful, whether there be riches or poverty, it doesn't matter. This Word needs to go out. And this Word needs to go out also in terms of, as it says here, correction, rebuke, and encouragement. In many ways, that pretty well says it all. This Word is to remind us of our sinfulness. It's to remind us of our need for a Savior. It's to encourage us as we seek to live the Christian life. It's to place all of our hope and dependence upon the Lord. And as we preach this Word, we're supposed to do it with great patience and with careful instruction. So that's the charge to take the Word. And I think if we as churches busy ourselves with that more than anything else, you know, just to take the Word of God, to wrestle with it, to pray over it, to seek to apply it to the hearts and lives of our members, to make it known far and wide, that's the great task we have. In the midst of all of that task, of course, there are a number of challenges. Paul talks about a great number of teachers, about men who will not put up with sound doctrine and will instead gather around them people to suit their own desires, and this business of itching ears. And I think that reminds us of the fact that when we preach the Word, we all have challenges. Timothy obviously had these particular challenges. We have somewhat similar challenges. Certainly itching ears are still around in abundance, but we also have other challenges. In spite of those challenges, however, we're to continue and to persevere in the task the Lord has given us. Keep your head in all situations, Paul writes as well, and even endure hardship. And here we're reminded of the fact that some of the members of the conference will go back to countries where there is a lot of hardship. And some of us will go back to countries where there is freedom and opportunity and prosperity. And you know, I think the latter are in more danger than the former. I really do. That we who have so much are much more in danger of thinking that we can do it ourselves, and that we don't need the Lord, His grace, and His Spirit, and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Of course, you might wonder, how is all of this possible? One more thing, not only there is a charge here and a challenge, there's also, and I think they're the start of this particular passage, there's the company that we keep in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. This is not a charge, Paul says to Timothy, in a vacuum. This is a charge in the presence of Almighty God and our great and glorious Savior. The Savior who is going to come to judge the living and the dead. The Savior who is going to appear again, and who, when He appears, will establish His kingdom forever. Our final destination is not heaven. It's a new heaven and a new earth, where Christ will reign and we shall reign with Him. Brothers and sisters, we have lots of work to do, lots of challenges to deal with, but we have great, glorious company as we do our work and as our churches seek to do this work in this world. Let us pray together. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You this evening and we thank You. We thank You for another rich day, a day of fellowship, a day of deliberation, of decision-making, a day of communicating and sharing with one another, a day of listening to another paper being presented about Your work in the Asian context. We thank You also, Father, for the fact that we could hear about the Reformed Church of Japan. And in particular, Father, we want to pray for that church and for its challenges and struggles. We thank you, Father, that also in that part of the world there is a testimony to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would bless that testimony and cause it to increase. Grant, Lord, that your children there may stand boldly for the truth, that pastors and churches and members alike may seek, in spite of difficult circumstances, to make our Savior known and to draw many out of the darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. Father, we also pray that you would be with the gospel, not just in Japan, but also throughout Asia. And we see in so many places a great hunger for the truth, and we rejoice. Especially those of us who come from parts of the world where people are turning their backs on the gospel. We rejoice and we marvel at this hunger for the gospel. At the same time, Father, we also realize that this hunger takes place in a context of much confusion. And therefore we pray. We pray for the ongoing witness and testimony of your church in this part of the world. That also the faith that we treasure and that we defend, the Reformed faith, may go forth. And that people may realize how blessed it is to know that God is sovereign. And that salvation is not a human work, but a work of the Spirit through the Word, a work of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with us this evening as we go to our separate places, also as we seek to rest, and grant us also a good rest, and give that tomorrow we may rise again, and also bring this conference to its completion. Father, we thank you for all the gifts that we have enjoyed and experienced in one another, in meeting one another, in learning about one another. May that be a memory that we will always cherish and build upon and be encouraged by. Lord, we talk about the Church of Jesus Christ being Catholic or universal. Well, these days we have seen it and experienced it every day, and we rejoice and we look forward to that day when all your people from many tribes and tongues and nations will be gathered together on a new heaven and a new earth before the King of all creation. Amen. May I invite you to stand and sing together Psalter Hymnal number 1.